All right, good to see everybody tonight, and we're getting kind of a little bit of a later start, and we got a lot that we want to cover tonight. So if you have your Bible with you, if you'll open it to Nehemiah chapter 10, please. We've just come off of, this is the story, remember, of Nehemiah, the story of Israel restoring Jerusalem, restoring the walls around Jerusalem. The temple has been restored, and last week we looked at the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. It was a prayer of Israel of repentance and recommitting their relationship to God. And so we examined and explored all the aspects of that prayer. Now today we kind of chapter 10 just kind of flows naturally from that prayer. Remember, in this prayer they said that they were making a new covenant with God, or recommitting their covenant with Him. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 10, now all those who placed their seal on the document being this thing that they wrote out, probably this prayer and also the commitments that they're making, were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Helkiah and Zedekiah and all these other guys, all the way down to verse 27. And we're not going to sit there and try to read all that, because that would, A, be boring, and B, be just, the only thing that would not be boring would be me trying to wrap my tongue around some of those names, but who wants to mess with that? So the reason, you know, this is the whole concept. This is what they're all about here. This is this reestablishment of this covenant between themselves and God. This is all part of the restoration project that God has been doing and bringing Israel back into their promised land. So now here they've written it down, and it's sort of like their declaration of dependence. Instead of declaration of independence, it's their declaration of dependence. And just like our founding document here in the United States, where all the leaders and the members of Congress wrote their names on that indicate their intent to follow through with it, all the leaders of Israel, and that's this whole list of names of the leaders of Israel and the Levites and the priests and all these people who were in positions of leadership, affixed their names to this document to indicate that their intent was to follow through with this. This is, you know, putting their names and their seal on the whole thing. And as I said, this list of names is not all that interesting to us. It would be very important to the people of Israel at that time, and especially for the following generations, because they would be able to look at that document and recognize and realize that this is what their forefathers had in mind. This is what the generation before them intended for the nation to be like. So they could look back at that, just like we look back at our Declaration of Independence. We look at the principles that are enshrined in that document, and we use that for a basis for trying to understand ourselves in our present generation. They were going to be able to look back to this and see all of those names that had, were associated with an agreement with it, showing the unity and the single-mindedness of the people then. And it was providing a map, basically, for the future generations. So then in verse 28, it says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, that's the servants of Solomon that got integrated into Israel at that time, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land of the law of God, to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brothers, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. Now, you know, we've got the leaders are there, the ones who had signed the document. But beyond just the leaders who had signed it, you've got the consent then of all the people, all the rest of the people. That's what it means by the rest, that showing their agreement with the terms of this covenant, showing that they want to be a part of this. This is exactly what they have in mind as well. And so they enter into this, and the wording in here is a little unusual when it says that they entered into a curse. You know, that sounds kind of negative, you know, but we don't want to take that to be understood as, we're going to be cursed now because we're following God, or what a hassle or what a pain this is to follow God. But it carries the idea of acknowledging that there will be corrections needed if they get off course. There's going to be consequences if they fail to follow through with what they're committing to at this point. That's what they're acknowledging in this. When they say they're, you know, taking on the curse, they're saying they're recognizing and acknowledging that to forsake this is to forsake life, is to forsake what God had intended for them. And so God in his sovereignty will use corrective measures, like he did in sending Israel off into exile before. So there's just acknowledging that that's going to be part of the way that works. Verse 30, he says, we would not give our daughters as wives as part of the commitment here. We'd not give our daughters to wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So this is the first that when they look with these the terms of the covenant, this is what they're talking about. You know, they first of all, they're all in unity over this. They're all determined they're going to do this. And then the first term of this covenant, the first area of determination that they've got is one that has to do with purity. They're not going to give their sons to be married to foreign women, to people who are not Jewish, who are serving other gods. No, they're going to give their daughters to do this. Now, this is a commitment made by the parents, and in this kind of a culture, this is the way it worked. They were arranged marriages. People didn't go out like they do in our culture and decide who it is that they want to marry and go off that way, but it was arranged by the parents. So the parents are committing. I'm not going to, for whatever reason. And there would have been a lot of reasons why it would have been beneficial to parents to marry their children off into other families because of, for reasons of being able to increase their lands or increase their possessions. You know, there would have been a great temptation to do that, to increase their sense of security. If you intermarry with some of the surrounding people, you may not be in trouble with them as much. You might have alliances there that you wouldn't have normally had, but they're making a commitment here that doesn't matter, is what the principle behind it. It doesn't matter what it may be gained by me trying to make some sort of alliance with something outside of God's original intention here. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to take that course of action. I'm going to remain pure in this. I'm going to hold fast to what it is that, what God intended for them. Now they did this was something that came up back in the book of Ezra as we looked at that. Ezra chapter 9 and 10. So it was an issue that confronted the Israelites. They had intermarried. Obviously, the concept of retaining that sense of separation from the rest of the world, which was something God was doing at that time during that, that dispensation, as God was revealing himself, there was a necessity to it because it was through the Jewish people the Messiah was going to come. So God had all kinds of reasons for it. We're not sitting there trying to indicate that there is some sort of means by which we need to maintain racial purity or anything like that now. But the idea, the principle that carries through is the idea of holding fast to the purpose that God had for us originally, not allying ourselves with those things that work contrary to us, not creating alliances with the habits and the patterns of the culture around us. Okay, verse 31, it goes on, it says, and if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So here there's another commitment that they're making here, a determination, and that comes back to the Sabbath. They're going to recommit to the Sabbath rest. The fact that this comes up like this indicates to us that that's something that had gotten lost in the process of the Israelite people. They'd stopped observing the Sabbath. They were going ahead and doing business and doing all the things that they would normally do as everybody else would. So now they're promising to enforce this. Basically, you get the sense from this that this is going to be implemented into a civic law type of thing. Now, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, some 400 years after this, this has become an obsession for Israel. It's not just a matter of committing their hearts to keeping the Sabbath and obeying the law. It becomes this obsessive thing that developed into all these, this huge minutia of subcategories of laws concerning the Sabbath, concerning what constitutes work. In fact, to this very day, the Orthodox Jewish person has a real struggle on their hands when it comes to how they're going to manage the Sabbath day, because there are so many different subcategories of what can and can't be considered work, such as, I've mentioned that before, tying a knot. If you can tie a knot with one hand, it's not work. But if you have to use two hands to tie a knot, well, then it's work and you've broken the Sabbath law. I mean, I'm not kidding. That's literally part of it. So, these are the kinds of things that it developed into. It got warped into something that it was never intended to be. The Sabbath was made for the man, not man for the Sabbath, is what was made clear later on. But this is the origins of them beginning this pattern of trying to recommit themselves. It gets warped over time. They also talk about the seventh year Sabbath rest for the land. which again was something that apparently Israel never did. They never allowed the land its seventh year of rest, which was one of the reasons that's cited in Jeremiah. God said that he was judging them and sending them off into exile because they hadn't done this. They hadn't allowed the land to rest. So on the seventh year, there was supposed to be no organized agricultural activities at all. They weren't going to be sowing and reaping and planting and all of that sort of thing. There was benefit to the soil that could be assumed from that. But more than that, it was just their means of committing to God that this was his land. This is everything that they had, they received from him. And all of that that was there was from his hand. And so, and then also kind of, you know, the last part of this, the exacting of every debt carries with it almost that sense of the Jubilee year, which came not every 7 years, but would be every 49, 50 years. And there's no indication that Israel ever actually did that either. We have no record of them ever actually fulfilling that command by God to do that. But they seem to indicate here that this is what their intention is. So, you know, and this is a huge commitment. I mean, it's easy for us to read this over, and especially when we live in the society that we live in, we don't think much about that. Oh, yeah, not going to garden for a year. Whoop-de-doo. But what we're talking about for the Israelites, this is a huge commitment. This is their financial income. I mean, this is the basis of their livelihood right here, and they're laying it on the line, saying, okay, we're going to commit to it that on the, you know, on the seventh day, on the seventh year, we're not going to do this. And it's an amazing thing how this seems to hit home in a lot of different ways. This commitment that they make here, that they're going to lay aside the very thing that provides for them in order to commit to this concept, to following God's pattern, God's plan. Now, obviously, we're no longer under the law, so we wouldn't make any kind of application like that. But when it comes to the choices that we have to make in life, it is alarming to me sometimes, oftentimes, when someone will talk to me and explain to me why it is that they can't obey God's word, or they can't fulfill something that God has called us to do, and it comes down to a financial thing. It comes down to, well, you know, if I were to do this, then I would lose this amount of money. And the way it's presented to me is usually like, and you can understand that, surely. You understand I can't do that because I'd lose money. As though that were the highest priority. And that's a strange thing. We've got to work out of our mindset as 21st century American consumers, as Christians. We've got to be careful that we don't misalign our values in this. For the Israelites at this moment, this was their commitment. They were going to forego their livelihood. It didn't matter to them that it was going to cost money because they were going to obey God in all of this. Verse 32. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbath, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for the work of the house of God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it's written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all the fruits of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it's written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes from all our farming communities. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain and the new wine and the oil and the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. Now, this is kind of a long explanation of how they were going to commit to the supporting of the temple worship, of God's work in that. There's no law from the Pentateuch that requires a third of a shekel to be brought in to support the temple. This was a new tax that they agreed on as part of their recommitment to God. They said, you know what, in order to do this, in order to keep this thing going, we're gonna need this. So the purpose in all of this is to try to support what's happening here in the reestablishment of the spiritual identity of the nation of Israel. So they levied that tax on themselves. And they committed to a rotation of supplying wood for the sacrifices. In all of this, what they're doing is committing to the requirements of the Old Testament law when it came to the tithe, of the Mosaic law, and they were agreeing to meet any special need that was coming up because of Israel's relaunch, basically, because of the temple project relaunch. This was a real restructuring of their financial priorities when you look at this, when you see what it is that they're committing to. After all, they've been off in Persia. They've been off in a place where they didn't have any of these things. I mean, they didn't have to do anything. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have any of these things to have to support. This is brand new to them. They're coming into this and suddenly being faced with the realities that in order to keep this thing going, in order to have a temple, in order to have a priesthood and all of the sacrifices that are necessary, it's going to require a commitment from the larger community to make this thing work, to make it happen. And so this is good. I mean, the temple becomes their top priority. And when we consider the fact that the temple is representative of God's presence in the midst of the nation, that's a good thing that this was a high priority in this. This is mirroring what Jesus said when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and its righteousness, and then all of these things that the Gentiles or those who are outside of that kingdom are seeking, all of these things will be added to you. But have your priorities right. Make sure that God, his will, his purposes, his presence in our lives is the ultimate, the highest thing on our list of priorities, the most important thing. And then all the other things are going to fall into place. All the other things that are the pursuits of our culture are the things that certainly God is well able to take care of in our lives. And, you know, this is a principle, I believe, to still live by. We're no longer, as I said before, obligated to the law. So we're not talking about tithing in the church or anything like that. That's not, you know, what our calling is anymore. But 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and chapter 9 reiterates this same kind of principle, that as we're focused on supporting what God is doing, whether that's helping the poor, whether that's keeping the community going, as we focus on that and we give cheerfully, not holding tightly to any little bit that we have because the economy's bad and we're scared if we lose it, but we're trusting that God's the supplier of all that we have. And the principle that's represented there in 2 Corinthians is that as we give generously, God, who is generous, takes care of us and makes sure not just to make us rich. Don't ever get that misconception lodged in your head. If it's there, you know, work it out of there, because that's never what the Bible has ever indicated. Not to make us rich, not to, you know, we don't give so that we can, it's not God's, you know, cosmic financial plan. We don't give so that all of a sudden God will go ahead and give us and we'll be rich and we'll be in Fat City and this will be awesome. It's not that at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, and I encourage you to read what he says there, the idea is he'll give generously to us so that we can continue to be generous. It's perpetuating that cycle so that we never have to reel in and be stingy like the world around us is so often stingy. We never have to do that sort of thing. We don't have to behave that way. We can always just have our doors open because the God of heaven flows through us with the supply and the distribution of the need that's there. So that's what they're doing in this. I mean, the intent is to follow God's law, and you know, for the Israelite, in that dispensation, that was an act of worship. That was his desire to serve God by fulfilling that. You know, that gets fulfilled in Christ later on, but the same principle holds that God, all of this belongs to God, and we generously care for the needs that we see around us. We don't have to worry like the world worries on those kinds of things, on those levels. And I just want to point out real quick that in this passage, we notice the role of the Levite. The Levite's role is to collect the tithe. His role is to basically, he's kind of like a, oh, I don't know, church tax collector. He's the one who goes, you know, through the towns, and when he shows up in town, everybody brings their tithe, their portion, their 10%, the first fruits, and all of these different things, and they bring them to the Levite. And the Levite gathers all of that up, and it's to be distributed among all the various workers within the temple, but a tenth of that is to be taken into the storehouse for the use specifically of the temple. That's an important thing to keep in mind. We're not going to talk about it tonight, but always remember that. Just in case you hear somebody quoting Malachi to you someday, always remember who it is that's supposed to bring the tithe into the storehouse and who the prophet Malachi is talking to. Okay, so we'll move on to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring out one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem. One of 10 of the people, you know, who are outside of the city, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So here they're recruiting people to actually go in and live in the city. Now, back in chapter 7, Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 4, we found out that the city was still, the houses and the dwellings were still in ruins. The walls were down. There really was no decent place to live. It wasn't a matter of rent control or anything like that. It was just that everything was ruined in there. And so the leaders had places that they were living, and they were setting up an example for the rest of the people. So they were living there, but now they're going to cast lots. They're coming up with basically a lottery system where 1 out of 10 people are going to relocate and actually move into the city so that you can populate the city. Because a city is only great if it's got a bunch of people there, right? I mean, it's one thing to have walls and all of these things that are really cool, but if you don't have a thriving community there working together and advancing the causes of that city, well, there's just no point. So this was a necessary thing in order to repopulate the city. So they go by this, this is good, because I like it that the leaders were there first. I like it that when they do these other things, it's not that they've got to get the leaders to go in there. It's not just at the command of their leaders, but the leaders have already moved into this ruined city. And I like that. Leaders should never think that they're going to be able to call others to action that they themselves aren't willing to do. And so they're there representing the way to go. And everybody else is submitting to this lottery. And so the idea is that you're going to have 10% of the population of Israel relocating and living within the city limits there. And it says that the people blessed those who willingly did this. Now, this may be that when it says that they willingly did this, it may be that they did this voluntarily outside of the lottery, that there were some guys that said, "Hey, you don't have to roll any dice for me. I'll head on in there." It could be that, or it could just be talking about the fact that when their number came up, they willingly just went on to do it. They willingly re-entered the city. But it's an interesting thing as you think about this. I mean, again, it's a passage that we could read over real quickly and kind of miss some of the deeper nuances of what it means, because this actually is a fairly big commitment on the part of those who are going to have to do this. When you think about it, I mean, as we consider all of this was going to require a huge reorganization of a person's view of material things, because he's moving into a city that's in ruins. Whereas you might have been working hard to get your farm all up and going, get your dwelling set so you've got a place for your family. Now all of a sudden the number comes up and says, okay, now you're going to move into town here. You're going to move into the city, and you have to go back into the city where there's nothing, where there's ruins. And it requires reorganizing our thoughts in terms of what is valuable, because it's real easy for us as human beings to place a huge amount of value on the material things of this world, on the stuff that we can acquire, on all the things that we can gather to ourselves. But those who are going to go back into the city, we're going to have to leave those things behind and allow the Lord to provide what they needed in terms of sustenance. They were going to have to leave the things that were familiar to them. More than likely, the people that are moving back in there have already established themselves, like I said, a nice little home, a little plot of ground, a place for the sheep and the goats to play, a place for a playground for the kids, all the different things, the things that had suddenly become familiar to you. And you know, it doesn't take long for things to become familiar to you. If you've ever gone camping or whatever, it doesn't take very long for all of a sudden that little place to become home. It's not home. It's a creepy little tent, but it's home for that moment, and you're happy to be there, and you're happy to have that shelter. And so it becomes a place of familiarity. And so they were going to have to leave those things that were comfortable to them to that degree and familiar to them and move into an unfamiliar, almost hostile environment, or a place that carried with it the potential of hostility. It wasn't necessarily hostile right off the bat. It was rearranging their social order. Maybe they were going to leave family that they had set up camp with. Maybe they were going to leave friends who had all decided, you know what, we'll build our own little neighborhood. We'll put a cul-de-sac here and we'll all hang out. We'll have block parties. It'll be great. And then somebody says, oh no, you got called up. You're going to Jerusalem. So you're leaving all the people that you had known, the social order that you had set up, that you're going to leave that behind and go back in there. You're looking at the hard work of rebuilding a ghost town. It's not something that's already set up, but it's something that's got to be turned into a thriving city. It's got to be turned into a functioning community, and that's not an easy task at all. They were also going to be going into the place that would make them targets for the enemies of Israel. All the enemies of Israel have been focusing on Jerusalem, hating the idea of that being restored. So they're moving right back into the place that you know, all the bomb sites are set on. You know, go on in there because it's great. Everybody hates you there. So that's a huge commitment that they're having to make on those levels. There's a lot of reasons why a person wouldn't want to do that, which is why when it says they bless those who willingly went, it tells us a lot about the pioneer spirit of those who were willing to do this, to pay the cost and go and fulfill what it is that the Lord wanted them to do there. And it's interesting again to me. Once again, we see, you know, that God, when he brings them back into Israel, he doesn't let them loose on the countryside and say, yeah, just, you know, forage off the land and just create little herds of people here and there. But instead, he forms them into a city. God works in cities. I think that's kind of interesting. And we see that pattern happening again and again in Scripture. God's always drawing people together and getting them to work together in community. The very last thing that we see in the book of Revelation, the very last thing that happens. Anybody know what the last thing that happens in Revelation is? Well, yeah, but how's that described? Anybody know what's described there that happens? New Jerusalem, a city. The very last thing we see in recorded scriptures is the appearance of yet another city, another place where you would think, you know, you go to some of the pagan religions and all, and heaven is described as fields of Elysia or different places that wide open spaces and all these different things. But here in the Bible, uniquely, we've got this concept of community, once again, superimposed onto God's plans. A city speaks of something happening, of something being developed, of an ongoing development, of a progression of community and thought and idea. It's a wonderful thing. And to me, that's what we're seeing here, even in this story. The restoration project culminates in this city concept. Bring them into the city, have them work together, form community, create family out of this thing. It's an interesting concept here. And I believe when we look even at our lives as Christians and the restoration project that's taking place since we believed on Jesus, part of this is forming into a church. And, you know, of course, Augustine made his great city of God concept out of the church and all. But there is an aspect of this, that forming together in community. We were never called to live off independently somewhere. You never find that in scriptures. You notice that in all of this, as we've been going all through the Old Testament, as we get into the New Testament, you'll find people who are sent off to be by themselves for a limited amount of time. But it's always for the purpose of reintegrating them into a larger community, to function and to work with a larger community. And so, for us, as the, as the, as the body of Christ forming into this church, forming into this community, takes on a whole different aspect. And as we think about it, it carries with it the same kind of significance that these Israelites had in going back into Jerusalem. Because it's a rearrangement of our social orders. We had a whole different set of friends at one time until we became believers. And they either actually walked away from us or they, you know, started distancing themselves from us, and we found ourselves in a whole different environment with a new set of friends. It's a reorganization of our sense of material worth and wealth as we organize into this community during the restoration that God's doing. It's on and on, all these different things. We become targets of our enemy. Whereas one time our enemy left us alone, now here within this community, our enemy targets us and works against us. We have to have confidence and faith that God's plan is bigger than his power, and there's nothing that he can form that against us that will prosper us. It's a leaving of the familiar places and moving into something unfamiliar, working with people we hadn't known before. I mean, as I think about this community of Eastgate, I mean, the different sets of people who have banded together from so many different backgrounds, from so many different environments and histories. It's amazing to me what God's done, how he's formed this together, and what it is that he continues to do here. But it comes with, it comes with a challenge. It's not easy. Nothing about being involved in a fellowship or a community that's striving to be formed into the likeness of Christ, nothing about that is easy. Everything about it is a challenge and something that is, but it's something that is part of God's plan and his purpose, as we see all through the scriptures. Then verses 3 to 24, basically, it says, these are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt with his own possessions in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah, and of the children of Benjamin, the children of Judah, and then it lists on and on, through verse 24 of all these different people, of tribal leaders and military men and priests and Levites and gatekeepers and civil servants and royal servants. And then verses 25 to 26, it says, and as for the villages and their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in the Kiriah Arba and its villages, Dibon and its villages, and blah, 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 and on. And so it lists off all the different things through verse 36, through the end of the chapter, all the different people in the outlying villages outside of Jerusalem as they were replanting Israel. Then in chapter 12, it says, now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, Seraiah, Yirmiah, Ezra, and on. First 26 verses of that is just, again, listing off all the different priests and Levites and all the different people who are fulfilling those offices during the 100 years that Israel had come back into the promised land. So, you know, beginning from the time that they first came back from Zerubbabel up until Nehemiah's day, they list off all the different priests and Levites that were there. Then verse 27, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem and the village and the Neto people from the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Geba and these other places. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. So they're gathering up the Levites to come in, and they're going to start this this celebration time. And the Levites had many responsibilities, but more often than not, we see this come up a lot, that they were responsible for providing music. They were basically the Levite jam band that they'd bring in together for any kind of celebration that they were going to have. And this has also got the sons of the singers. So you had whole villages of singers out there, which is kind of a strange idea. I mean, it's kind of like, you imagine, at least I do, one of those Disney cartoons where everybody's walking around just singing about the most mundane things of life. I'm going to store now and stuff like that. But either way, there was obviously this was something that was passed down through the families, and they were the singers, and so they gather them all up, and they got the band, and they got the vocals, and they get together for this huge jam session to rededicate the city and everything that's been happening here. So verse 30, the priests and the Levites and purified themselves and purified the people and the gates of the wall. Let's see. And so I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed them two large thanksgiving choirs. One went on the right hand of the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went, wouldn't you like to be in that group? But we're going where? The outhouse. Shut up. Go. After them went Hashiah and half of the leaders of Judah and Atzeriah and all these other guys and some of the priests and the sons of trumpets, Zechariah, the sons of and these guys and all and his brethren and blah blah blah. Verse 36, and it says that these guys, Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, Ezra the scribe, went before them. So I don't know. That's almost like, you know, I guess they found him on eBay or something. It's like I got Jimi Hendrix's guitar and I'm going to go play. And so these guys have got David's harp or something. And the other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind with them, half of the people on the wall going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and the old gate, and above the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. Now, the Tower of the Hundred and the stuff, all of that is up near the temple area. It's on the northern part of the city. So they're starting at the southern part of the city on the walls. They're breaking into two groups and they're walking around on top of the wall and through the city. And they're having a jam session. They're enjoying themselves and having a great, a time with it all. Verse 40. So the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise, I and half the rulers with me and the priests, these guys with the trumpets and the other people and the director, verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy, and the women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And you know, again, as they these two processions are going through the city and they're rejoicing and they're singing and there's music and there's always musical instruments. You'll notice that always when they're talking about that with the Israelites, there's always drums and kazoos and all these different things that they're playing as they go there, and it all culminates there at the temple where this great time of joy is had. And I love the way that this is described, because Well, for one thing, I mean, you talk about a rock concert. It's loud. And you note here that it's filled with thanksgiving. We think about this when it comes to our worship and our practice of worship. It's about thanksgiving. It's about thanking God for all that he's done, for honoring God, for the work of restoration that he's doing, that he continues to do in our own lives. And it's loud and it's joyful. There's nothing reserved or quiet or stoic about this at all. This is clearly something where people are getting fairly Pentecostal in the mix here. It's filled with men and women and children. Everybody's included. It's not just for the guys. It's not just for the ladies. It's not just for the kids. It's a family event. And that's one of those reasons why, for me, like when we're worshiping here on Sunday mornings or Wednesdays, I don't send the kids off. I don't have the heart to do that. I know a lot of Calvary chapels like to have a separate service for the kids in the worship time, but to me, man, this is a family event. This is when we should all be hanging out together. I mean, why not let our kids see us do that and imitate that, rather than, well, but that's, you know, that's whatever. That's just my idea, and I don't know if I'm right or wrong, but either way, they get so loud, and this is what's cool. It's so loud, it says that the joy of Jerusalem is heard afar off. In other words, it becomes a testimony. Their worship of God, their joy in him, their reason for celebration becomes known to everybody else around. I mean, of all people on this earth, we have a reason to celebrate. Of all people on this planet, we've got a reason to kick up our heels and be glad, because we know the end of the story. We know exactly who we are and where we're going and how this comes out. Of all people on this planet, we should have a reason to let out a whoop every once in a while while and rejoice in God. And that becomes a testimony to the world around us, that there are a people who aren't so caught up in chasing after the shiny things that our culture dangles in front of us, that we can't take time to remember God, that there's a reason that we have joy because of the work that he's doing in our lives. All right, verse 44, in the same time some were appointed over rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept charge of their God and kept the charge of their God. They didn't keep charge of their God. Kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph, of old, there were chiefs of singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving of God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers and the portions for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. So they're making arrangements here for overseeing a proper collection of the tithes and the offerings, and then the distribution of them to be allotted to the singers and those who are leading worship and taking care of those aspects of it. And they're pointing back towards the historic precedent set by David, and how David and Asaph had made arrangements for this as well. They felt like there was a priority needed in making sure that we had good music and all the different things that were part of that. And so they made arrangements for supporting those who were taking care of the temple and leading worship and carrying on the sacrifices, et cetera, et cetera. And again, we'll note that the Levites collect the tithe and then they take that into the storehouse. So it's their responsibility to take the tithe into the storehouse. Just stuff to remember in life. So Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what you revealed to us in this beautiful picture of the restoration of our own souls, of our own lives. The way you work in us and the response that it elicits from us, that response of thanksgiving and praise. I pray, Father, that we don't limit that to just times of community gathering, but we live lives that reflect our gratitude and our praise to you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're about to do in this world that we live in. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your word and what it reveals to us about you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.